Words like boring and dry come to mind when people think of the word doctrine. But let me just tell you something that you need to know, and that is this, that doctrine, biblical doctrine, if it's boring, if it's dry, it's not because it is boring and dry, it's because the presenter is boring and dry. Biblical doctrine is transforming. Let me put it this way to you. When you fell in love with your spouse, at least I remember when I fell in love with my spouse, and that was almost 38 years ago, more than that now. But I wanted to hear her voice. I wanted to know her. I wanted to know, what is she like? What is she not like? I wanted to know her better. And so we spent time together, and we got to know each other. We spent hours and hours and hours talking, and I was totally consumed with just talking, listening, being with her. And the more I got to know her, the more I fell in love with her. And the more I fell in love with her over the years. That is what Bible doctrine is. Bible doctrine is coming to know who God is. It's coming to know the intricate facets of who He is and His character, His nature, and how He works and how He loves us. And the more you know Bible doctrine, the more you become to know who God is, and the more deeply you fall in love with Him, and the more you see Him at work in your life. And it changes your life. Bible doctrine is not a dry topic at all. In fact, that's the reason why I want to share this with you this morning, because, you see, my heart for you is this, is that when I get up here and teach, or whenever I'm speaking God's Word, or it doesn't matter when I'm in conversation with you, you know what my intent is, what my heart is, my passion, is I want to see you fall more deeply in love with the Savior. And not just have an experience with God, although that's a part of our walk with Him, but that experience has to be substantiated in the truth of God's Word. It has to be anchored in the truth, the unchanging, timeless truth of who God is. The more sound you are in the truth of who God is, the more consistent and more trustworthy the experience you have with God. And so I want you to be transformed in your walk. I want you to be ignited in your walk, to be equipped in your walk with the Lord. This topic has been on my heart and mind for some time now, and there are a number of reasons for this. One is because I want you to fall in love with the Savior. I want you to fall in love with the Savior. I want you to know Jesus and not be satisfied with where you're at. I want you to say, I want to know Jesus more. That song was great, wasn't it? Wasn't that song great that we sang? Jesus, just the name of Jesus, because of who He is, so powerful in our lives. But there are a couple of reasons I want to share this with you, not just that you would know the Savior and fall in love with Him more deeply, but we live in a time that is precarious, don't we? It's interesting, when we look at history, we're kind of like living inside of a forest sometimes. We don't really understand the expanse of the forest, just what the contour of the land and where we're at in time, because we're kind of stuck inside the forest. But when you step back and you let the Bible inform you of the map of life, of the map of reality, you begin to see outside of that forest and you begin to see where we're at. And you go, wow, we live in very capricious and capricious times. And so that really brings me why I wanted to walk through this series of messages. It has been an alarming and heartbreaking issue for me and many of us, I think, as we've watched over the course of the last number of decades, and even increasingly so, where we're seeing major ministries, even Bible teachers and friends and family who are abandoning biblical truth, solid biblical truth, and they're falling for popular public opinion. It's become fashionable to jettison the Bible and embrace all of the standards that are popular, that are politically correct, et cetera, in the world. And if you speak up against those things, why, you're a fundamentalist, you're narrow-minded, you're a bigot, or whatever it may be. And so we have believers today that are claiming to be believers, but they're really not, because they're embracing the opinions of the world and supplanting them with, they're supplanting the opinions of the world with the Bible. And so they're throwing away the Bible. And this is heartbreaking to me. It is alarming. I don't know if you have watched the horizon, the spectrum of Bible teachers or denominations. There are men and women alike that I've respected over the years, and I've heard them preach or speak or teach or read their writings, and you find out that they've gone off the deep end. And you go, what? How could that happen? How in the world could this person be so solid, so strong, so true biblically, and then suddenly, psh, they go off the deep end? How can that be? And we're surprised, aren't we? But God is not surprised. In fact, God tells us as we look at this forest and we begin to look at this forest from God's perspective, he warns us in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, but the Spirit that is God explicitly says that in the latter times, what are the latter times? Today, right now. In the latter times, some will fall away. That word there, fall away, is apostatize. That is, that they're going to say they believe, but they really don't believe. They simply mouth the words, and they seem to have all the right vocabulary down, but it really hasn't resonated in their hearts. They're not true believers. It hasn't anchored in their souls. And so it says they're going to fall away from the faith, paying attention to, guess what? Deceitful doctrines, or deceitful spirits, and doctrines of demons. You see, what we're seeing happening today is exactly that. We're seeing things that are trying to crowd out biblical truth that are so crazy, so wild, so absurd, so insane. You kind of go, how can that possibly be? What is their origin? Well, their origin, the Bible says, is that there are doctrines of demons. They're deceitful spirits. Paul goes on to say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And we are in fact seeing that happening today. And it's something that we are watching increase more and more around us. So a couple of reasons I want you to be informed biblically in terms of doctrine is because I want you to fall in love with the Savior. I want you to have an accurate understanding, a substantial understanding of who He is. The more you do, the more you fall in love with Him, the more you're able to walk closely with Him and walk strong with Him, but also to understand what's going on in the world today. It's crazy. Yeah, it's not new, but it's getting worse. And therefore, all the more we need to be moored, anchored into God's Word. Almost 60 years ago, A.W. Tozier said this. He was looking at the world around him, and he was way beyond his years in terms of his insight and understanding. But he said this, we have gotten accustomed to the blurred puffs of gray fog that pass for doctrine. That pass for doctrine in churches and expect nothing better. From some previously unimpeachable sources. This, what he means by this is pastors, teachers, etc., that we thought were solid, he says, from some unimpeachable sources are now coming vague statements consisting of a milky mixture of scripture, science, and human sentiment that is true to none of its ingredients because each one works to cancel the others out. Little by little, Christians these days are being brainwashed. One evidence is the increasing numbers of them who are becoming ashamed to be found unequivocally on the side of truth. They say they believe, but their beliefs have been so diluted as to be impossible of clear definition. Moral power has always been accompanied by definite beliefs. Great saints have always been dogmatic, meaning that they've always held true to Scripture and its intent. We need to return, he says, to the gentle dogmatism that smiles while it stands stubborn and firm on the Word of God and that lives and abides forever. So the more blurred our doctrine becomes, the more powerless our living. The further we grow away from the Savior whom we claim to love and claim to follow and obey. Should we get started? All right. I want to entitle this morning's message, Why is Doctrine Important? I'm going to take a couple of weeks to walk through this. I intended maybe one. You know me. It might be more than two, but let's say 2 weeks for sure. But today I want to walk through why is biblical doctrine important? When I say the word doctrine, let me just kind of clarify what I mean by that. Doctrine means what the whole Bible teaches on a specific topic. Let me give an example, and let me just bring this to home for you, why this is so significant. Connie McKay passed away yesterday. And both Pastor Danny and myself, Sean and others, Mary Jo and others, came around her on a regular basis. We watched her decline slowly. But let me tell you something where biblical doctrine transformed that experience of dying for Connie McKay. Connie, as Danny said, served on the LAPD for over 20 years as a detective. You didn't want to mess with her. But as we would spend time with her, there was an anxiousness about her soul and her heart. And she wrestled just like you and I do. Am I truly forgiven? How can I know that Jesus has forgiven me? How can I know that even though I didn't live a perfect life, walk the straight line of obedience with Jesus, that how can I know that he's forgiven me? We would pray as we'd go and visit her and say, Lord, give us the insight. Help us understand that not just her mind, but her heart would grasp your total, sufficient, and amazing, and eternal forgiveness, your grace. One of our conversations I had with her, I said, Connie, I said, do you remember the two thieves on the cross? One died not knowing Christ, the other died knowing Christ. And I said, what did that thief ever do to earn his salvation? Nothing. Nothing. What did that thief do to earn God's forgiveness? Nothing. Just believed. And so Jesus said to that thief, today you will be with me in paradise. That is called the doctrine of soteriology. In other words, if Jesus is my Savior, what does the Bible say about him being my Savior? And all I was doing was bringing home, God was speaking through his word, that trusting Christ and knowing that I'm forgiven, absolved eternally of my sins, and knowing that I'm secure that the moment I take my last breath, I'll be with him in all eternity. Not because of what I've done or how good I've been or how bad I've failed, but because I have believed in the gracious forgiveness of Jesus Christ on the cross for me. Connie transformed after that. A peace came across her face. And there was a peace and a comfort that we saw in her markedly different than when she was struggling. Very significant to our walk with the Lord. So when we talk about Bible doctrine, we're talking about the unchangeable, solid reliability of God's Word. And so when I talk about Bible doctrine, we're talking about what does the Bible say about, all the Bible say about a specific topic. So the foundation of doctrine, and I begin this message with this, the foundation of doctrine is, there's a presupposition, an assumption that is made when we start talking about biblical doctrine. I want to use that word, not just doctrine, but biblical doctrine. There's an assumption that we approach this topic with that is important to lay out before we even begin into this topic very deeply, and that is this, that the foundation of doctrine is the Bible. Now, some of you are going to go, this guy is a fundamental hellfire preaching damnation kind of guy, and I don't care. Because you need to know, this is the truth. And the fact is, you live based on trust every day. It's what you put your trust in that determines how you live. Every time you go to a stoplight, and that light turns green, you go through that light, guess what? You put your entire trust in that light being green, and everybody else going, oh, my light's red, I better not go. We put our trust in the most flimsiest of things. And yet we trust them, don't we? God says, I want you to trust my word, because it'll never lead you in error. It is holy and mostly reliable. And so when we talk about Bible doctrine, we're saying that Bible doctrine we're going to talk about today are like the four legs of a chair. That the reliability of God's Word is founded on basically four pillars of reliable truth we're going to walk through today. The necessity of God's Word, the authority of God's word, the sufficiency of it, and the clarity, that is the understandability of God's word. So the necessity, the authority, the sufficiency, and the clarity of God's word. So the foundation of doctrine is the Bible. It's not a milky mixture, if you will, of scripture, science, and human sentiment. That is not what this pulpit is about. That is not what this church family is about. That is not what we are about. We're about the Word of God, and we're saying that we're basing our entire life, not just this life, but eternity to come, our entire trust, our entire faith, our entire belief on the Bible. And we're saying it is reliably and sufficiently and necessarily and completely God's Word for us. So let's walk through these four pillars of reliable truth. The first one is the necessity of God's Word, that God's Word is so essential to us, so absolutely fundamentally necessary, it is as important to us as the breath in our lungs. If you didn't have oxygen, you wouldn't be sitting upright right now with fairly good coloring. And so it is absolutely necessary to our spiritual lives as oxygen is to our physical lives. So the Bible says there are two ways in which we know that God exists. The Bible never suggests that God might not exist, but rather it assumes from the very beginning that God exists. And more than that, it's that assumption is based on a fact. That assumption is based on something that it knows, and that is that God has made it known to every single person, both in creation around us and inside of us, that God is God. Paul is very clear about that in Romans chapter 1. That God has made himself known to every single person, whether believer or unbeliever or whoever they are. They know there's a God. And there are two ways the Bible tells us that we know God exists. Theologians call them what is called natural revelation and special revelation. Natural revelation, of course, refers to when you look around at the majestic scenery around us, the handiwork of God, the snow-clad mountains and the trees and the beauty and the wonder and the light that hits us just right. You go, I don't know how many times I've seen the same scene. And I go, wow, wow. Why? Because I'm looking at the handiwork of God, and I realize that through natural revelation, there is a God because there is creation. There is a creator. It has been said many times over the years that if you're walking down a beach and you find a watch laying on the beach, and you pick up that watch and you take it apart and you look at the minute working parts inside that watch, you go, wow, if there's a watch, there must be a watchmaker. And so we look at creation around us, we go, wow, there must be a creator because there is creation. And we call that natural revelation. And so the Bible says this in Romans chapter 1, for since the creation of the world, that is God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. In other words, we see the handiwork of God, the fingerprints of God, the echo of God's voice still resonates. In all of creation, God spoke and it was. God spoke and it was. And we still hear the echo of his voice as we look at creation around us. That's why we love being out in the mountains outside, isn't it? Some of you say, no, I can worship God on a mountain as well as I can inside the church. Absolutely. Absolutely. Why? Because you're seeing the handiwork and the majesty of God right there, and there's a special experience that way. But you need the body of Christ nonetheless. You need the body of Christ nonetheless. So natural revelation says that God has made himself evident to us, clearly being seen, understood, though what is through it has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, the Bible says that as the world looks around and says, well, I don't know if I believe in God or not, God says, listen, because there is creation, it demonstrates more than sufficiently that there is a creator. And that evidence is enough to condemn you if you reject it, that there is a creator. That's what he's saying. But the evidence of God's creation, that is natural revelation, tells us there is a God, but we don't know who he is. We know there is a God, but the problem is with natural revelation, we only know that there is a God, but we don't know who he is personally. And that's where the Bible, called special revelation, comes in. In other words, special revelation tells us truths about who God is that we would not otherwise know. We would not be able to know God personally if we didn't have special revelation. We would not know what it means to be forgiven. We would not know what it means to grow in our faith and our knowledge of who God is, how to live for God, unless we had special revelation. We would not know the meaning or the purpose of life unless we had the Bible. That was Solomon's problem in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity, Solomon said. He wrote that in his midlife crisis, by the way. Did you know that? And he had lived life to the point that he realized that it's all vain. It's all vain. How many of you have been that way? It's all vain. It's just you get up another day, the same thing as it was yesterday, and the day before that, it's all vain. And the problem with Solomon is that he was looking at the world, and he was trying to make sense of it through his natural ability, through natural revelation. What he needed, and he finally comes to terms with in chapter 12, is that he needed special revelation. He needed insight, that is wisdom from above, to come into his life, bring light to his understanding, and understand the purpose and the meaning of life. If all you have is natural revelation, you're not going to understand the purpose and the meaning of life. You're going to be a philosopher all your life. That's not fun. But God says, I don't want you to be a philosopher. I want you to be my child. I want you to understand who I am. And I want you to understand the meaning, the purpose of life, so you're not bouncing around through life like a ping pong trying to figure out how it all works. So we would not know God. We would not know how to be forgiven without special revelation. We would not know why the world suffers from sin and death and disease and pain, except for special revelation. It helps us understand. We would not have real hope without the Word of God. It's that simple. So God created a world to sustain us physically, right? Right. Okay, I'll just assume you're following with me, right? God created our world, natural revelation, to sustain us, all of our needs, more than adequate to meet all of our physical needs. But even though all of our physical needs are met, we recognize inside, no matter how satiated we are with everything in the world, that there's something missing. I mean, you can eat a full course steak meal, have apple pie afterward, and you can be completely satisfied, right? But you say, I'm not. Something's still missing. Because, see, the way God made us is we are both spiritual and physical. We have spiritual needs and we have physical needs. God meets our physical needs through natural revelation, but we recognize spiritually there's something missing. Our souls are hungry still, in which the world physically cannot satisfy. And what is missing is God. And Jesus understood this. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, the physical world, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We need to hear the words of God. They are what feeds our souls. They are what gives meaning to our lives. They are what helps us understand how to navigate what we're going through, where we're going. They are what gives us hope in our world, in our lives. So the Word of God doesn't simply feed just our souls, but our minds and our bodies, our lives as well. So it's necessary to our lives as oxygen is to our lungs. Let me explain it this way to you. This is an illustration I love to use because it's so, I think, so adequately says what the Word of God is. Years ago, I heard a speaker share this illustration, but he talked about how pilots, when they're training to become pilots, it's a method of training they don't use anymore. They've discontinued its use, but they would take a pilot and a trainee up to a certain altitude in their plane. And when they reached a certain altitude, the instructor would tell the trainee, now, kill the engines. Do what? Kill the engines. Why would I do that? But it was part of their training. And they would intentionally get to a certain altitude, they would kill the engines, stall the engines, and naturally gravity would take over. And when that happens, the plane would not only begin to plummet to the earth, but it begin to spin or spiral, what is called the graveyard spiral, death spiral. It doesn't just happen then. Sometimes it happens when pilots are not listening to their instruments, or they get lost at night or in the clouds, and they get lost, and so the plane will go out of control because they're not paying attention. But pilots are intentionally instructed to kill the engines, fall into this graveyard spiral, this death spiral, and something happens to both the pilot and the trainee the moment they begin to plummet to the earth, aside from being panicked. What happens is they suffer from sensorial illusions. That is, their equilibrium goes out of whack. And so that equilibrium, if you look to your left, you go, oh, my left. And for me, anyhow, I always go my left and my right. But anyhow, sometimes you get it mixed up. But your equilibrium is what tells you what is left, what is right, what is up, what is down. Well, that feels like it's fully intact when you're plummeting to the earth. But in reality, you really don't know. Your equilibrium goes out of whack and you can't really trust it. That's critical, because when you're falling to the earth, increasing in speed, increasing in the spin, you have to know how to counterspin that plane just right at the right altitude, or you'll never pull out of it. Thus, a death spiral. And the only reliable thing that they can do at that time is not like make a 50-50 guess, well, I think maybe, but rather the only thing that is unaffected by the fall are their gauges in front of them. And the purpose of that lesson is that the trainee must learn to trust their gauges, not their own sense of perception. The same thing is true for us. We live in a fallen world. And we think our judgment is right. But we, in fact, suffer from sensory illusions. Our spiritual equilibrium is out of whack. And we really don't know what is left or right, what is up, what is down. We think we do. Sometimes we get it right. But we can't rely on that. But God's Word is that instrument panel that is not affected by the fall of sin in the world, and we can totally rely on it. And it's more than simply totally reliable, it is absolutely necessary in order to pull out of the death spin that we're in. So we're saying that God's Word is absolutely necessary, it is essential. Without it, we would not have any hope. Second, the authority of God's Word. The Bible, let me just say this statement, the Bible is the ultimate, unchanging, eternal authority for our faith and our conduct, our belief and our behavior in life. And this Bible, right here, is composed of the very words of God. Let me say that again, because you've heard it, but you didn't hear it. This Bible, composed of the very words of God. I can see him still not getting through. This Bible is composed of the very words of God. Ah, that's good. Okay, you're awake. Now, why do I say that? Because the Bible says this. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. Pasa, theonustas, it is all breathed by God. And that word theonustas, that is breathed by God, literally inspired, means that God breathed out the very words of Scripture that we have. All the words, all 66 books from Genesis to Revelation are breathed out from God. And so when we talk about, we're going to talk more about this in our second topic on this, is the Bible God's Word? We'll go more in depth in this, but I want to touch on a couple of significant and yet brief points about the authority of God's Word. To say that all of the words of the Bible are God's Word means that they came from the very mind of God. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, you can't really trust the Bible, it's written by men? And every wife knows if it was written by a man, it's not right, right? But we know that men are fallible, and yet the Bible says, yes, it is written by men. It is a dual authorship, that men were in the very pens in the hand of God as he was writing down Scripture, his very ideas. And so what we're saying here is that the Bible is the very Word of God that came directly from the mind of God, not from the minds of men. And so he did use human authors, that is true. But God breathed out his words through human pens, if you will, into men so they'd understand exactly what God wanted them to write. Now, this is very important for us to understand because the Bible tells us this. Peter says in 2 Peter, know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In other words, what we're saying here is that men, God used humans, fallen human beings, to compose his infallible, inerrant, eternal, unchanging, universal word. Now that should give you pause for a moment and go, well, hold on here. How can God use fallible people to write an infallible word? The question that we need to ask, is it possible for people to write infallible things? Things that will not lead us in error, things that are accurate, things that are true. Absolutely. So let me just say this. If I say to you, 2 + 2 = 4, I just made an infallible statement. I'm a fallible human being, but I just made an infallible statement. And therefore, human beings are very capable of writing infallible things, even though they themselves are fallible. So when God gave his infallible thoughts to fallible men, they composed those infallible thoughts using men, their personalities, their writing styles, etc., their experiences, but he composed the very words from God's mind through men to write the words that God wanted him to write. I mean, this is not a difficult thing to understand, but it's not something we can fully understand. In other words, the Bible says that's exactly what happened with Jesus. We say the Bible is God's written word, but we also call Jesus God's incarnate word. John chapter 1, verse 1, the Word became flesh. And both share the same characteristics. Both are eternal. Both were conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Peter just said. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Both are without error. Jesus was completely God and yet completely man and perfect. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus was completely man, completely God, and perfect? It's called the hypostatic union. I don't understand it either. I just know the word. It means that God, Jesus, is perfectly God and perfectly man, fully God, fully man, simultaneously, and yet he was without error, without sin. He was completely perfect. The same thing is true with the Bible. Yes, it is composed by human authors, but God worked in their lives, superintended is the word that is often used, utilizing their personalities, their experiences, their writing style. For instance, if you read Paul, then you read John Mark and the Gospel of Mark, you go, these guys are like totally different in how they write. You read James or you read Luke, and Luke was a physician. He uses some 700 words called hapax legomenas that are never used anywhere else in the Bible, but they're unique to Luke. You read, for instance, James. James used this classical Greek, and James kind of go, I don't even understand what he's saying. But you see these distinctions in the original languages very clearly. And so God utilized their personalities, their experiences, their writing styles, and yet they wrote the infallible words of God. So it says that God moved them, Peter says, men moved by the Holy Spirit. Luke gives us a picture of what this looks like in Acts chapter 27, verse 17. He describes Paul's ship that is stranded out in the ocean. As it's stranded out in the ocean, they're trying to figure out how we're going to survive, how we're going to get off this ship. And it says that the wind drove the ship, Acts 27, 17. And that word drove there, moved, is exactly a picture of what God did. He moved into the authors of Scripture. He moved them, giving them the very words to write Scripture, directing their thoughts, yet utilizing their personalities. Let me just say one more thing to this as well. And that is this, that the very words themselves are God's word, not just the thoughts. In other words, when we say the word inspired, maybe some of you have heard this, but some people say, well, the Bible, yeah, I can't disagree, it's inspired, but it's on the same level of Shakespeare or Einstein or something. They were just inspired with this like special knowledge. And it's like, but the problem is that's not what this inspiration is. It says they're God-breathed. They came from God, not from the genius of man, but from the genius of God. There's a world of difference there. And what we mean to say by that is this, is that the very words themselves came from God, not just the thoughts. When we say inspiration, we're saying the very words, not just the thoughts. So some people agree the Bible is in fact inspired, but they don't believe the words themselves are God's words. They believe the Bible is made up of merely human words that bear witness to their experience of God. And so they would say the thoughts are inspired by God, yes, but not their actual words. So what does the Bible say? The Bible tells us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So he's saying this, that the knowledge we have from God's word comes directly from God, so we can know freely about God. But he goes on to say this, he specifies that knowledge. It's not simply thoughts or experiences, but he specifies, he says this, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. You hear what he's saying? He's saying that when you read the words of God's Word, you're reading God's Word. We'll talk more about this, what's called plenary and verbal inspiration like that. And I'm not going to try and lose you the bunch of technical terms. All I'm trying to say is that doctrine matters. That's why we call this title, this series, Unchanging Faith. It'll deepen your roots in your walk with God. It'll solidify you so that when you come across somebody who says, well, I believe the Bible is inspired too, but I think Shakespeare is inspired. And you go, you know what? You're out of it, buddy. I wouldn't suggest you say that. I'd suggest that you probably have a candid conversation. What does the Bible say? What does God say? So the Bible is the authority of God's Word is complete. It is trustworthy. Somebody said this, the book, that is the Bible, the book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort and cheer you. It is a traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored, heaven is opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject. Our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, paradise of glory, a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to the resurrected life in Christ, to glory itself for eternity. Isn't that good? The authority of God's Word, finally, or next to finally, the sufficiency of God's Word, meaning this, that the Bible is all we need. It is more than sufficient for us to personally know God, to live for God, and to grow in God. That is, the Bible is God's complete revelation that is intended. There is not something missing for us. In other words, we don't have to turn to other sacred writings. Boy, I should get lost into this, but I'm not going to. I'm not even going to touch this. I'm just going to say this. In the year 1841, David Livingston, who was Dr. David Livingston, began his exploration of Africa. As he began that famous journey, he had with him some 73 books and three packs weighing about 180 pounds. Those are some heavy books. 73 books. He decided to traverse across Africa with all these books, but he had human people who were carrying the baggage, all these books, and about 300 miles into this journey, they're going, you know, Dr. Livingston, this is crazy. We're carrying books across the rugged terrain of Africa. 73 books, 180 pounds is too much. As he began to windle out his library, and after a while, he got rid of books and more books and more books, and finally, all he had was one book that was left, the Bible. Because, you see, David Livingstone understood that the Bible is more than sufficient to know, to live, and to grow in God. He didn't need anything else. One of the books in my library that I've had for years is collecting dust, in fact. I probably should just throw it away. It's a book called The Lost Books of the Bible. The reason why it's collected dust is because I don't want to read it. The implication of this book is simply that our Bibles are incomplete. That there's important information that is missing from our faith. But see, to believe that God has somehow failed in giving us all we need in the Bible repudiates his very character and our ability to fully trust him in his word. But God tells us in his word that his word is all sufficient for us. There is nothing missing. Nothing. We already read that, didn't we? But let's continue to read the rest of what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is inspired by God, and then he goes on to say this, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And here's why, not just for information, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That word adequate means proficient, able to meet all the demands that you're going to face in your life. The Bible is all sufficient for you. It is all sufficient. And so God wants you to know, as you pick up His Word, it is the complete nutrition that you need for your heart, mind, and soul. You can read all the other books you want, and you may be blessed by them, and they may be good, but they're only going to be as good, and they're only going to bless you as far as they accurately reflect the sound teaching of God's Word. All right, the sufficiency of God's Word. Are you with me so far? So what is it? The necessity of God's Word, the authority of God's Word, the sufficiency of God's Word. And that leads us to our final one. Are you still with me? Okay. The clarity of God's Word. That is the understandability of God's Word. That God wrote His Word in a way that we can understand it. Even a child can understand it. Let me give an example very quickly. The Old Testament was written in largely what is called Hebrew language. Most people know that. But what they don't know about Hebrew language is that it's a very vast vocabulary. And its vocabulary is oftentimes composed of words that are word pictures. And that's important to understand, because when you look at the Hebrew Old Testament and you look at how God was sending the message to the rest of the world, God sent that message not just in words that are Hebrew, but in word pictures that are universally transferable. And so He spoke in a language that the rest of the world could go, oh, I get it, I get it, I get it. It uses words, for instance, like this, that God, His nose is getting red when He's getting angry. Now, everybody understands, especially if you're Irish, you understand that. But it's a universal picture that everyone understands, that when God's getting angry, you get that. The New Testament was written as well called Koine Greek, not just Greek, but Koine Greek, meaning that God intentionally wrote it in the street language of the day. He wanted everyone to understand it. And so God penned His Word, that is, gave the very word into the minds of the authors, who were the human pens He used. He wrote it in such a way, not only composing or consisted of their personalities and their experiences, but He used words that were the street language of the day. People could understand. And so it was written in Koine Greek. So God wrote the Bible in such a way that we could understand it. You don't have to have a college degree or have studied languages to be able to understand the Bible. Psalm 19 says this, that the teaching of Your Word gives light so even the simple can understand. Psalm 19 goes on to say this, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So does this mean that every word, every book in the Bible is easy to understand? No, it is not. It is not. Peter kind of complains, if you will. He complains about the Apostle Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. And in verse 15, he says this. He says, oh, and we know what Paul is writing, because Paul is an apostle, and what he is writing is, in fact, Scripture on the same level as the Old Testament, that Paul is writing Scripture. Paul says this about Luke elsewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, 5. He says that what Luke is writing, we recognize the Scripture as well. So, in other words, the authors recognize the Holy Spirit was using them. What they were writing is actually Scripture. But then Peter goes on to say this in verse 16. He says, we know what he's writing is Scripture, but we know this about Brother Paul. He is difficult to understand sometimes. He's just hard. What are you saying, Paul? Say it in street language so we can understand, Paul. And Paul is difficult to understand at times. You know, when Paul wrote, Boy, I've had English teachers tear my papers apart, but if they would have seen Paul's letters, they'd have said, go back to grammar school. Because what he would do you know that the entire first chapter of the book of Ephesians is one long, 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 long sentence? And the way Paul would write is he would not only have these run-ons, but when he would write, he would oftentimes put the verb, that is how the whole sentence would connect together and come to life and make sense. He put that word at the very end of the sentence. So you're reading, you're going, And then you get to the very end and he goes, oh, now it all comes together. That's the way he wrote. And so sometimes he was very difficult to understand. What is neat about this is that... God says that when it comes to understanding my word, you're not left to your own abilities. It's not like you have to have a degree or you have to sit under a Bible teacher like that. But God makes a promise to us. He says something very profound and absolutely amazing. He tells us over and over again in Scripture, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14, he says this. He says that the moment you believe, you trust Jesus, you put your faith in him, that God gives you a helper, a paraclete, a comforter. He gives you the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, which you just read a minute ago, but this Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates, he gives you understanding into God's Word. And that's why I've seen over and over again where someone who is brand new, who's come to Christ, they didn't know a thing about the Bible, didn't know a thing about God, but they come into this relationship with Christ, and as they begin to read their Bibles, they have never read their Bibles before, but suddenly they share with me these insights, these profound understandings. I go, wow, they didn't get this from them, they got this from the Holy Spirit. And so God says, yes, you don't have to be a PhD to understand my Word. You just have to be a trusting, obedient servant. That's it. Be my child. I was reminded that as I was studying through this, sometimes we think it's about intellect, and sometimes we're wowed by eloquence and intellect and so on like that. But you know, that is not the key to understanding God's Word is intellect. I would say this, that the key to understanding God's Word is not intelligence. Listen carefully. The key to understanding God's Word is not intelligence. What unlocks God's Word is obedience. When you're obedient to the Spirit of God in your life, when you're obedient to the Word of God, when you're a child who says, Lord, I'm going to trust you with all my heart. I don't understand all this, but I'm going to trust and obey nonetheless. God says, I'm going to lead you, I'm going to show you, and you'll know. I know you're not that smart, but I'm going to give you all that you need. Can I be transparent with you for a moment? Because you're not going to believe this, but I'm going to tell you this, and I hope you really believe this. And some of you go, I have no problem believing that. There are times I come to God's Word and I go, I have no idea what you're saying, Lord. I don't understand this. Many times. And I literally have to get on my knees. I have to come before God's throne of grace and say, God, would you give me understanding? Because I want to understand this. And I want to understand this right. And I can tell you time and time again that God has shown me what his Word means when it's not a matter of intelligence, but a matter of obedience, a matter of surrender. In 1887, Pastor John Sammis wrote a song that I almost wish we could sing today, but I'm not going to dare ask at this 11th hour or something like that. But it's a song that we're all familiar with. In fact, I'm going to say the words, and you'll hear this. But when he wrote these words, he knew exactly what he was saying. It's exactly what he intended. It's not about our intelligence. It's about our trust, our ability to surrender, our ability to obey. But the familiar words of trust and obey. Let me read you the first stanza. When we walk with the Lord in the Spirit of light, of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his will, God's will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's it. God's looking for obedience from you. Trust and obedience. Those are the four pillars of reliable, wholly reliable truth, the necessity of God's Word, the authority of it, the sufficiency, and the clarity of it. So let me ask you this. Are you going to walk away from here today going, that was just, that was boring? Because if you do, I'm going to meet you at the door, and we'll talk about that. I don't think any of you left here today going, oh, this is like eating a dry piece of stale bread. Doctrine. The truths of who God is absolutely exciting and life-changing. So I want to invite you, be a part of this series. Next week we'll continue to talk about why is doctrine important. Then we'll jump into who is God and then so on. Who is Jesus and why does that matter? So I want to zero in, not just on information, but rather transformation. How does this make sense to our lives and so that it really feeds our souls and makes a difference in our lives? Will you join with me in this series as we walk through this? Invite those to come and enjoy too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are faithful, that you're reliable, you're completely trustworthy. And Lord, we ask as we leave from here today that you would not just simply fill our minds with information or even inspiration, but Lord, fill our souls, that we are fed and grounded and anchored in you. Thank you, Lord, for your word that is alive, that is living, that is sharper than any double-edged sword, able to pierce both the bone and the marrow, the soul and the spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the word incarnate. Thank you, Lord, in your grace that you've given us lavishly, more than we could ever ask or think. We pray these things in your name, Jesus, and we ask, Lord, now as we leave from here, that we would walk strong in your grace. And Lord, that you would find us obedient to you. As we surrender in our obedience to you, Lord, we are enlightened of your will, understanding, and insight into the world that we live in and the lives that we live for you. And Lord, I pray to this end that we would not only fall more deeply in love with you, but we would glorify you all the more as you intended. In Jesus' name, amen.